A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. The earliest command of our Lord concerning the sacrament of his body and blood was for his people to do this in remembrance, in anamnesis is the word, of him. That word, in the modern mind, as it's translated remembrance, can mean hardly anything else than recall or remember. And most would understandably, I suppose, with that English translation, come to believe that what was meant was that we were not to forget Jesus, to remember him in the same way that we suppose we should remember our ancestors, remember things we were taught, remember our appointments for the week. We should not forget Jesus. But the word anamnesis meant much more than this in the ancient world. Something like this. Consider that in the Jewish Passover liturgies, the Exodus is remembered with words like these. We were brought out of Egypt. Not they were brought out of Egypt. We were brought out of Egypt. This kind of liturgical remembering or anamnesis was not worship by recollection, but rather a means of participation. And so Jesus, in the institution of the sacrament, uses the word anamnesis, knowing that it was a word not used only to describe such participation, which it was, but also it was used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers and the book of Leviticus, when referring to the sacrifices of the altar. When offered to God, they were sacrifices made in anamnesis. The same kind of remembering of a present reality. In the book of Numbers, the offerings were to be made in anamnesis that I am the Lord your God, not something far past, but something present. In Leviticus 24, verse 7, the sacrifices were to be made in anamnesis of the covenant that is now in place. A present reality. Jesus, at the institution of the sacrament, was offering his disciples a means of participating in a perfect sacrifice that was about to take place at his crucifixion, a redeeming sacrifice, fulfilling all sacrifices that would be remembered, made present always, a full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice offered eternally on their behalf. Now, eventually, and over the course of centuries, thoughts about or emphases about the sacramental essentials shifted in emphasis from reception and participation to personal sacrifice, to adoration of the sacrament, and eventually the strange practice of so hallowing the consecration of the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ so as to practically set aside the importance of actually receiving the sacrament. St. Paul, in his epistle to the Corinthians, his first epistle to the Corinthians, had warned of the possibility of eating and drinking unworthily, and so eating and drinking to one's own condemnation towards the end of the Middle Ages, his warning was so thoroughly heeded that Christ's command was practically ignored. And it was not uncommon for Christians to receive the sacrament scarcely once a year at Easter, if that. Perhaps a practice the clearest symbol of which is the tiny medieval chalices that the priests would use in cathedrals set to receive thousands of people. Here, the reformers worked to find a middle way between the command by our Lord to receive the feast and the warning of St. Paul not to receive unworthily. And the way they found is quite obvious. It's the original way, the straight and narrow path left open for us to receive and receive worthily. For this, the third exhortation of the Book of Common Prayer was written in 1552, which has been shortened in our current prayer books, found on page 88. But as I read it today, listen to the way in which the exhortations of the New Testament are renewed 15 centuries later and founded upon the very gospel parable which we've heard today in the second Sunday of Trinity. The words of the exhortation sound like these. Dearly beloved brethren, I intend by God's grace to celebrate the Lord's Supper, unto which in God's behalf I bid you all who are here present and beseech you, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, that you will not refuse to come thereto, being so lovingly called and bidden by God himself. Ye know how grievous and unkind a thing it is when a man hath prepared a rich feast, decked his table with all kind of provision, so that there lacketh nothing but the guests to sit down. And yet they who are called without any cause most unthankfully refuse to come. Which of you in such a case would not be moved? Who would not think a great injury and wrong done unto him? Wherefore, most dearly beloved in Christ, take ye good heed, lest ye, withdrawing yourselves from this holy supper, provoke God's indignation against you. It is an easy matter for a man to say, I will not communicate because I am otherwise hindered with worldly business. But such excuses are not so easily accepted and allowed before God. If any man say, I am a grievous sinner, and therefore I am afraid to come, wherefore then do ye not repent and amend? When God calleth you, are ye not ashamed to say you will not come? When ye should return to God, will ye excuse yourselves and say you are not ready? Consider earnestly with yourselves how little such feigned excuses will avail before God. Those who refused the feast in the gospel, the passage we've heard today, because they had bought a farm or would try their yokes of oxen or because they were married, were not so excused, but counted unworthy of the heavenly feast. Wherefore, according to mine office, I bid you in the name of God, I call you in Christ's behalf, I exhort you as ye love your own salvation, that ye will be partakers of this holy communion. And as the Son of God did vouchsafe to yield up his soul by death upon the cross for your salvation, so it is your duty to receive the communion in remembrance of the sacrifice of his death, as he himself hath commanded, which if ye shall neglect to do, consider with yourselves how great is your ingratitude to God, and how sore punishment hangeth over your heads for the same, when ye willfully abstain from the Lord's table and separate yourself from your brethren who come to feed on the banquet of that most heavenly food. Jesus gives us the parable of a banquet that is readied for invited guests, and though many were the excuses, none were accepted. And no doubt Jesus, of course, initially was speaking about the call to the Jews to come to the church, who in their refusal initiated the expansion of the call to the Gentiles, to those in the highways and the hedges, the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. No offense to you and to me. But nevertheless, the invitation is an invitation to a meal that the church did not miss the connection. It has always been equated with that meal set before us today, for which the call has gone out, and thank goodness you're here. St. Athanasius wrote these words, O brothers and sisters, what a banquet that is! How great is the harmony and joy of those who eat at this heavenly table, that enjoy food that produces everlasting life. A few decades later, St. Cyril of Alexandria writes, The creator of the universe and the father of glory made a great supper, a festival for the whole world in honor of Christ. At this time he suffered death for our sakes and gave us to eat his flesh, the bread from heaven that gives life to the world. What was the nature of the invitation? Come, look, for all things are made ready. God the Father has prepared in Christ gifts for the inhabitants of the earth. Through Christ he bestowed the forgiveness of sins, cleansing away of all defilement, communion of the Holy Spirit, glorious adoption as children in the kingdom of heaven. The invitation to such a meal is good news, a gospel. And I want you to hear that when the invitation goes out for such good news is this: excuses are forbidden, regardless of their importance to you. And even the excuse frequent in the late Middle Ages, that of exceeding high regard for and reverence for the sacrament, this excuse too will be refused and rejected. We should not be surprised. It is a recurring theme throughout Revelation. Moses was called to a great ministry and angered God by feigning humility about his capacity to lead. The excuse was refused. Jeremiah's excuse of being too childlike to be a prophet was refused. Isaiah's claim that God was too holy for him to offer his service was refused. Instead, he was cleansed and put to work. And so before we approach this altar today, we too will receive something like an offer of the seraphic coal to be placed upon our lips as we confess our sins and have our absolution. Our excuse is removed. You have answered his call. The invitation of God has gone out, and you have answered. You've been given a means of participating in the one full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for sin. To do this in anamnesis of Christ, of Calvary, of his victory over the world, sin, death, the world, the flesh, and the devil. He makes his sacrifice and himself present today. Now let us follow also the exhortation of St. Paul, not only to eat and drink, but to eat and drink worthily. Come, for all things are now ready. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.